If you have a Bible, we're actually going to be, I'll explain in a minute, we're actually going to be in two places in the New Testament. I typically don't do that, but we'll be in Hebrews and the last book of the Bible, sometimes maybe the most difficult, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we'll be in both places, there's a purpose tonight for sharing this. And I hope that as we work through it, be gracious to me. I will miss things. There will be things that I don't have time to touch or speak into just for the sake of time. But in preparing this, I'll explain more as we go. But in my life, pastorally, I encounter more and more people, and this might not be you, but this seems to be a general trend that I'm encountering. More and more people seem to be struggling spiritually. There seems to be a spiritual battle, a spiritual struggle that that is maybe stronger now than ever. I don't know. Some people wrestling with spiritual security, if you will. Some wrestle in believing that Christ Jesus, that his care and his love is contingent on their continual performance or their execution of obedience. And what's happening is I think the idea of being secure in Christ is being lost, if you will. I'll give you an example. So this past week, spent time with a gentleman, a 71-year-old gentleman, and he gave me permission to share this as well. He, in the midst of his kitchen, he's like, you know, Brian, I try to be good enough. And I try to be good enough for God. I try to gain his approval. I pray, I read, I do all of these things. I give, but I never feel secure in my faith. And I'm thinking to myself, this is a very, very intelligent man, 71 years old. He's been a Christian for the vast majority of his life. And he's still struggling, still wrestling, still in that place. And I know that I think some of us here can be in that same place as well at times, if we're honest. And I know factually that the people of God have grappled with their questions, their doubts, and even at times maybe feeling that God has deserted them for the ages. That's how people sometimes think. And what I'm learning, especially pastorally, is that when we as people become discouraged, or we face whatever the difficulty that we're facing, or maybe at times feel that God has withdrawn from us or deserted us, our great temptation, I believe this is our great temptation, is in those times is to turn in upon ourselves and try to solve the problem ourselves. And so when we do that, it's like we lose our sense of perspective and spiritual objectivity. So we're kind of now focused on ourselves instead of looking to Christ, looking to him to be the solution that we truly need. So what I'm learning is that we need, if you will, to be brought out of ourselves and have our eyes, our gaze redirected from what we are, if you will, and do to what God is and what he's done for us. I believe through that process, from taking the focus off of self and looking to Christ for everything, I think this then refocuses us, recalibrates us, and it becomes, I think, the wellspring for all of our spiritual health. That's what I'm learning. And so we come to the scriptures, and we have to come to the scriptures over and over again for the knowledge, for the truth that God does love us, God does care for us. And I think in doing that, when we hear that repeatedly in the way it's meant for us to hear, I think what happens is spiritual discouragement, maybe even spiritual depression that sometimes people can go through, or that spiritual sense of desertion from God actually begins to be suffocated. We fall and we fall under the scriptures. And what happens is all those false things start to lose their breath. And now we're kind of built back up because the word of God is in us and it's alive. And I think that's a very good thing. On the cross, Christ did many, many things we know. One of those things, we know factually that he took our place, and I am thankful that he took my place. This is key, and stay with me, because this is going to tie into what's next. On the cross, Jesus actually, truly accepted God's judgment on our sin, on our behalf. He actually did that. Jesus was sinless, and he became sin for us in order that we might be accounted as righteous, as Paul says. Glorious reality. He takes our guilt. He took our guilt that we might receive God's complete pardon. That is good news. He allowed himself to be alienated from God in order that you and I could actually be reconciled to him. Hallelujah, right? He allowed himself to be forsaken by God in order that we could be accepted, and for this beautiful reality that because he himself was forsaken, we now who believe in Christ will never, ever, ever be forsaken. That's good news, yes? And so with those things, that's something he did. That's powerful. It's glorious. But he's also done this, and I find great comfort in this, and I hope you will tonight. Through the text, he, through his work on the cross, he purposefully entered into the deepest and darkest depths of human loneliness, isolation, pain, and distress. He did that for us. Why? Why does, when Mark said that he began to be greatly distressed, why did Jesus subject himself to such horror? Why does Paul or Mark use language that would describe Jesus as being confused, restless, half-distracted state, or physical derangement, or grief, or shame, or disappointment? Why does Jesus subject himself to such hardship? Why? So that he could feel the full force of the things that we feel. All the things that we feel, the loneliness, the isolation, the pain, all of those things, Jesus himself has felt. He has, if you will, he's plumbed the depths of those things so that he can be for us the crucified one who's qualified then to be our merciful and sympathetic high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. I think it's glorious. And so tonight, this is kind of the goal, and I hope we'll see it. As we sit under the Word of God, the living Word, which the Scriptures say it's living and active, that this Word proclaims Christ to our hearts, our minds, and our souls. So I hope we will find this encouragement in Christ's faithfulness to you personally, not just corporately, but personally. Christ is living, he is active, and he is reigning, and it's happening right now. That is very good news for someone who has a discouraged spirit. His work of sacrifice and atonement is finished. He declared it. He says that it is finished. He's done the work. That work is complete. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be subtracted. But there's good news beyond that. It doesn't stop there. And I think this is something that is overlooked so much. The significance of Christ's work on the cross is beautiful. His bleeding, his dying, his rising, his saving is absolutely priceless. And yet there's something that I think that is of utmost importance for us here and now. I think when we understand it rightly, it will help quiet our fears, comfort our spirits, and suffocate the despair that sometimes comes into our lives. Jesus Christ, presently now, and I think this is essential, isn't just the crucified one. He's the risen one. And because he's risen, this is glorious. Because he is risen, because he's ascended, he is now able to keep us and hold us. And so with that reality, in him there is comfort, and in him alone there is absolute security. Isn't he glorious? So with that, turn to Revelation. A little background, just so Revelation 1. Christ is presently living. We know that. It's true. I know you, when I say this, you're going to say, well, that's a silly question, Brian. Why is he living still? Why? He's living now to make continual intercession for us. This is important. The same exact love that Jesus had and has that led him to give his life for you personally is the same exact love now that is active and present in his constant work of intercession for you and I. This is a glorious thing. I think it is, at least. What Christ is doing right now in this very moment is extremely important. And you might be saying, well, what is this? What does this mean? What is intercession? What is the big deal of intercession? How do I know that he's actually presently doing this? What comfort does it give me on a Saturday night to know that Jesus is interceding for me? Well, I'm glad you asked. Throughout the entire Old Testament, there is this theme of intercession it's all over it. Even in the New Testament, we see the concept of intercession there, and even our call to intercede. And it's this process of someone praying on behalf of someone else, or someone interposing themselves on behalf of another. We see in moments of incredible crisis, in times of great suffering, and in times of great weakness, God had specific people intercede. Samuel, Moses, Abraham, Aaron, David, Elijah, Hezekiah, I could go on, and Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, all of these men, they interceded on the behalf of someone or people that they cared for. They were prophets, priests, and kings. And every one of them participated in the intercession to act on behalf of the people that they cared for. Their intercession, the work that they did, points forward to Jesus, the one who would come and be perfectly the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, who would then perfectly intercede for those he loves. That's us. I think what Jesus does for you and me, moment by moment, in this very moment, is absolutely of utmost importance. So I'm going to read this, and you might go, "What? Why are you reading this? This isn't about..." Just stay with me. Start in verse 4, chapter 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. God is sovereign. Yes? Amen. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it. This is powerful stuff. Send it to the seven churches. I won't read them all because I can't pronounce half of them. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Keep an eye on that. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. It's sometimes moving just to read about Christ like this. My goodness. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, this is glorious, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to Hades and of death. Stay with me. John, faithful, beloved John, put in a cauldron of boiling oil, accused of sedition, banished to Patmos, condemned for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Faithful John. John who served his Lord. John who loved his Lord. He's sent to this desolate, rocky place where criminals went. And as John is there, he receives this vision. John describes Jesus. Jesus tells him, I died and I live forevermore. Though John suffered greatly, Christ drew near to him. Hallelujah. Jesus gives this letter to John for us, that we who would read this and believe it, that this letter would be given to us as a blessing. Jesus stands in the midst of the churches. He sustains them. And there he is, and he holds the seven stars. And there's people have different interpretations of that. I from my study, from my understanding, I believe, again, this is my interjection into this, I believe it's a picture of protection. I believe Jesus is holding those, if you will, they're messengers. Some think angels. I think they're probably pastors, the pastors of those churches. I think he's holding them. I think Christ is showing that he is securing them in the midst of turmoil, and that Christ holds them even during the hardships that are upon them. And so you have this image, at least for me it is, of great comfort for the first readers of Revelation, many of which were experiencing persecution. So when they read this, they see Jesus. Jesus is in the midst of the church, and he's the one, and he's presented this way in such a powerful way. Jesus isn't apart from his church, and he actually stands right in the middle of it. He doesn't leave his people alone to make it on their own in this world. Hallelujah. But he is with us. Christ then explains to John what he has seen. He tells John he's seeing Christ. It is him. He's the first and the last, and he specifically says that he's the living one. He died, and he's alive forever. Notice, and I think it's important, the eternal nature of Christ is emphasized. That's on purpose. He is the first and the last, meaning that it's eternal. He is the living God. He died, but now is living forever and ever. Christ is John's, ours, the world's eternal Lord. And this is good news for us, and his living matters. Christ is telling John, and we'll get there in a second, John, you don't need to fear in the midst of all of this difficulty. For Christ himself is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. Christ has the power and authority over both. Christ in his resurrection has defeated the powers of evil for us. In a sense, from my perspective, he's telling John, because I live, because I reign, you can be assured that you will endure and you can endure, for Christ is with you. If he's with us, that means he won't forsake us. Christ's aliveness secures him and by extension us. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved on account, not on our strength, but on the account of Jesus' perseverance and merit and efficacy of his love and his power, not ours. So when I look at this, I go, what sustains my life isn't me. Jesus Christ is the one who saves, who sustains, and secures. And so as I'm working through this, there's this aspect of this that I was just like, I could not get away from. I don't know why, and maybe this is a personal thing, but I've read it repeatedly over the years, and finally, I think it. Sometimes that we do that, we read the scriptures, and eventually, if you read something about 100 times, you're like, oh, I caught that, or I see that, and I think that happened again. And I was struck by this incredible detail that you might not find as exciting as I do, but I think it connects quite well. Jesus places his hand on John, and he offers comfort to John. He tells John not to be afraid, and what he's seen in the midst of all of these things, not to be afraid. And John is comforted by Christ, but not just any ordinary Christ, a very active Christ. And this one little detail, it drove me. As soon as I read it, I got to go left in the New Testament, and we'll go there in a second. But as John sees Jesus, the Son of Man, in John's vision, he sees Jesus, and Jesus is wearing a long robe, and he's wearing this golden sash. I don't know if it's like this or like that. I don't know how it was. And it's just like, man, why does that matter so much? What is the significance of that? And yes, does it represent that he's an authority? Absolutely. Does it reference that he's a dignified, all these things? Absolutely. But there's something else about it that just kind of hit me. And it was, Jesus is revealing himself to John as a priest. When I look, I'm like, this is very priestly. And I started to go, oh, this all comes together. And try to stay with me if you can. We've worked through these things in the past, but in the Old Testament, high priests, they were ordained. They were chosen. It was a specific thing, and they would act on behalf of the people. We know that. They had to bring sacrifices. They had to do it in a certain way, and they did it for sin, and they did it on behalf of the Israelites. They would bring the sacrifice, and then they would pray for them too. But it had to be done over and over again. Priests would die, and so new priests had to be appointed. It was this cycle. And so I go, why is Jesus revealed this way? Why did he reveal himself? Why is he wearing this? And I really believe it's to give us comfort. I think it's to help identify what he's doing now for us so that we can leave when we study this and go, my Christ is for me. My Christ is not against me. He is ever living for me. And so as John, the beloved, he notices this golden sash. A sash represented that someone was at work, someone was doing something. It was symbolic of a task. And we know from Jesus' earthly ministry that he was never unprepared when he was on earth. He was always doing something. And he always stood, if you will, ready for service. And now he is before the eternal throne. This is powerful, at least to me. And as he's before the throne, he continues his ministry as our high priest. It's for our good, I believe, that he hasn't ceased his work. So with that, go left, not too far left. Stay with me. I'm not the best communicator, you know that, so you got to piece things together, hopefully, a bit. Hebrews chapter 7. Probably should have told you that. All right. I'm going to read just a section from 14 down. You can go back and see this later if you'd like. Hebrews 7. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. We have a better hope because of Christ, yes? And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, in reference to Christ, yes? By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, because of those facts, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is glorious. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself, pointing to the cross. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. It's glorious. You're like, what does that have to do with a golden sash? Stay with me. Christ Jesus is our eternal priest. Not only has he saved us, but he continues to save us day by day, moment by moment. The glorified, exalted Jesus John saw is for us, and he is still at work. For so many people, and I talk to people, they go, well, Jesus said it is finished. That part was finished. It's complete. It's done. But there's a fog that kind of surrounds his present work. We know him as a past Savior who lived, who bled, who died, who rose. We know him and we expect him as this future returning Savior. We know he's going to come back. But in this very moment, he right now is saving us because he's a present Savior. And so for me, as I go through this, the imagery of this golden sash adorning Jesus has proved to be so comforting to me as of late. Some of the words in Hebrews are carry such strong comfort, and that I think we have to sit in them and receive them and receive the consolation that they actually offer us, and through that stamp those truths and hopes on our hearts. So when things are difficult, we go, no, this is the truth. This is the truth. This is the truth. Because Jesus died, because Jesus rose, then Jesus can represent us now in heaven, and he's able and willing because of that to save us to the uttermost. This is glorious. Am I the only one? Maybe. Maybe I just don't explain it very well. Read it later. The uttermost? Do you use that word? Do you? I don't use the word uttermost. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. I mean, it includes all that can be said. Like, this is powerful. This old Puritan guy, he said, and I think he says it right. He says, take an estimate, if you will, of all of our sins, all of our temptations, all of our difficulties, all of our fears, all of our failings of every kind that you can imagine, and still the word uttermost goes beyond them all. The word carries this concept of fullness and finality. Jesus, because of who he is, because of what he's done, is able to save completely, and he's able to save forever. That's good news for you, and that's good news for this guy. And the reason he's able to save his people, us, so fully, so completely, is because he always lives to make intercession for them. So when John sees him living, he's living forevermore. He's actively living on behalf of us. So in a world, in a life full of all the danger that we face, guess what? We have for us an ever-praying Savior. Isn't that glorious? I think it is. So in trusting in Christ and his decisive work on the cross, his atonement, the moment that we believe that he is and he did that for us, we are united to him, and that bond can never be broken. We're justified in him, we're forgiven in him, and we're adopted. But it's even richer and deeper. Paul says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. He told John, I live forevermore. He continues this beautiful, good work for his people, and we continue to draw from the life that he has that's forever. Because Jesus Christ lives, this is glorious. He continues to intercede for you and for me. Because he lives, he's forgiving us. Because he lives, he keeps us. We are eternally secure because Jesus is indestructible. You and I, who have believed, we are members of his family, members of his body, and we share in his glorious victory and his security. Nothing can ever break us from that. Why? How? Because of the permanence of his priesthood. Because God chose him. Because his priesthood continues forever, unlike the past priests. Our presence and favor in God's presence because of Jesus' permanent priesthood will never, ever be lost. Hallelujah. Christ, his perpetual heavenly intercession, is the reason that we know with certainty that he will save us to the uttermost. I keep the word utter. I'm going to say utter all the time now. So Christ never stops. He never ceases to bring his atoning work, his life, his death, his blood, his resurrection, to bear on our lives here and now. His atonement accomplished our salvation one time, yes? His intercession then becomes the application of it moment by moment, day by day. Because of the superiority of Christ Jesus, we can rest in his care for us because he's the greater prophet, he's the greater priest, and he's the greater king. So when you read Revelation and it can be intimidating and you see Jesus and he looks intimidating where his hair is white and he's dressed in this way, his appearance should actually really comfort you. His appearance, identify him as our high priest. Jesus stands before the Father right now on our behalf. He is the priest and he is the sacrifice. Glorious. He is our intercessor, and he also points to the sacrifice of himself for the sins of the world and your sins. All we need is who? Christ. So as I've worked through this, I'm like, my goodness graciously, I praise Jesus for his continual care. Do we praise him for his continual care? I praise him for his complete saving, not a partial saving, but this complete saving. I praise him that he's the one, the only one who can sustain me through life, death, and eternity. It's him alone. I praise him because his eternal priesthood is for my good. Hallelujah. I think it's even this. I think his continual intercession is spiritual medicine for our hearts, our minds, and our souls who so quickly and so often fall into spiritual discouragement. That is the medicine. He provides it. And you might be going, well, how does this help me? How does it help us now presently? And this is what I think. Not that what I think matters, but you get to hear it. I believe that if we truly and rightly understand Jesus' present work, that those of us who from time to time are disheartened and discouraged and fall into maybe spiritual despair, we can be actually convinced that his perpetual goodness towards us has the ability to give our hearts, our minds, and our souls the spiritual rest that we truly desire. I think just in conversations with people, in life, people want security. People want to feel at peace. People want to be at peace with God. People want to be at peace in their own hearts, minds, and souls. And I think the author of Hebrews, I think Jesus himself is saying, it's available to you. It's here. It's in me. Almost finished, I promise. Why does this have to go on? What's the need for the intercession? And I think we could all agree to this in a lot of different ways, but we know this to be true, that Satan is God's and our greatest enemy. Satan is known primarily as the accuser. That's his greatest tactic, to accuse. He prowls the earth. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere, but he does prowl. And as he does, he seeks to hinder and he seeks to overthrow the believer. His greatest tool is his ability to accuse. And he is continually, repeatedly trying to discredit the believer before God. That's what he tries to do. Always. Satan is absolutely relentless in his accusations. He accuses God's children nonstop. He hates Christ, he hates us, he hates Christ's mercy, his grace, and his goal, his primary goal in his accusations is to diminish God's love, God's mercy, and to make me believe that those aren't true. Satan, the accuser, desires to remind believers continually of their sin and their unworthiness of a place in God's true family. And in doing so, he tries to sow doubt into the hearts and minds of those who believe in Christ. Satan wants to make Christians fear for their salvation and forget God's love and faithfulness. Wouldn't it be good to know that he doesn't have that power over you? He says, look at your sinfulness. You don't measure up. God can't love someone like you who did something like that. And he heaps and heaps on condemnation, guilt, shame, in an attempt to persuade you away from the throne of grace. He desires to create such doubt that you begin to live in this suspicion that Christ is actually not for you, but against you. But thanks be to God, we have Christ, the Lord of hosts, who intercedes for us. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we have Christ interceding for us. Though the devils rage, we can endure. Why? Because of Jesus, our perpetual perfect priest. My favorite books. You guys might not like this. My favorite books. John Bunyan, old Pilgrim's Progress. Christian comes into conflict with Apollyon. Apollyon says to him, where have you come from? To Christian. Christian's response, I've come from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil. Apollyon says, by this I perceive that you are one of my subjects, for I am the prince of that city, and all that country is mine. Why then are you running away from your prince? Christian says, you'll figure out who's who. I was indeed born in your dominion, admitted Christian, but I have given my allegiance to another who is king of princes. How can I now, with fairness, go back on this? You did the same to me, and yet I am willing to pass it over, replied Apollyon. What I promised you was in my infancy, said Christian. Besides, to tell you the truth, I like his service better than yours. You have already been unfaithful to him. Accusation, see this? Exclaimed Apollyon. You fell in the slough of despond. You slept and let fall your parchment. And in all you say and do, you are inwardly desirous of vain glory. I can be too. Too well I know it. Yet the king whom I serve is merciful and ready to forgive. I am the enemy of this king, said Apollyon. I hate his person. I hate his laws and his people. Moreover, there is no prince who will lightly lose his subjects. Neither will I lose you. Give him the slip and work for me, and your wages shall be doubled. I know your wages, you destroying Apollyon. They are not such as a man can live on. They are the wages of death. Then Apollyon broke into a grievous rage. What you say is true. Therefore, prepare yourself to die. The great accuser does what? Tries to convince us that Christ is not for us. He is constantly accusing those whom God has justified. He's trying to persuade us in our spirits and in our minds. And so for us who believe in Christ, the believer has to continually depend upon the word of God, rightly proclaimed, to be reminded that he or she is just and righteous in Christ. And this is what Jesus pleads for you. Paul said, if God is for us, who then can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Why? Why is this true? Because Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Enthroned in praises for endless ages, our beautiful Savior is there pleading for us. In spite of all of Satan's accusations and deceptions, with one word, Christ silences him. God, because he's so good, will not change his mind about you, about me, about those who he's called to salvation. Why? It's all on account of Jesus' merit, not ours. We who believe are secure in Christ. Amen? So, Jesus's intercession, mediation, protects us from the devil's ongoing accusations. Christ as priest goes before, and Christ as our advocate comes after. Christ as our priest continually never stops interceding. Christ as our advocate, when transgressions happen, pleads for us. Christ as our priest has need to act always, nonstop. But Christ as our advocate, only sometimes. It is far, far, far too easy to think about Jesus in the past tense and the future tense while overlooking the present. We have a present Savior who is working on our behalf now. Almost finished. And so I think when we begin to trust how the merit of his death and resurrection live continually in his intercession, I think the weight of doubt, the spiritual despondency that sometimes we feel, begin to lose their power and grip upon us. I really believe that. We find spiritual relief from him through his word, through his spirit. We don't find spiritual relief in the world. It doesn't happen. His perfect atonement makes his intercession, his present intercession, effectual. That's what it is. It's because he did things perfectly. It's because his cross, his bleeding, his dying, all that was perfect. It was as it was supposed to be. That's what makes his intercession work now. It's a glorious reality. His perfect atonement makes him a prevailing pleader for us. And his perfect blood shed, being incorruptible and precious in God's eyes, makes his intercession for us undeniable. Isn't Christ glorious? So, in the prayers of our beloved, precious, interceding Jesus, the power of Good Friday lives today. Even on a Saturday night, I don't know the date, but whatever it is, the 16th, whatever that day. The love that was at Calvary that took him to the cross is still in his heart. The same scars that he has in glory that say it is finished, that same merit is applied to us moment by moment, silencing every single accusation thrown against. And so we who believe can then sing, and I'm not going to sing because I can't sing like Bob or Jose. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me to depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of all the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. When you feel threatened spiritually, when you are tempted to despair, remember the truths. Your, mine, our merciful, sympathetic high priest who is girded with the golden sash. What he has finished on earth, he continually presents in heaven on our behalf. He is girded with the golden sash or the girdle, however you want to word it, and he never ceases to love his people. He alone, only him, can calm our doubts that we have within. He alone speaks peace to our hearts, and he alone dispels the gloom and the fear. Christ's heart is for you, and it's unchanging and undying, and it's constant. Never doubt his faithfulness to you. Never think that his promises will fail or his covenant of faithfulness will be broken. As long as he wears the golden sash, he cannot prove faithless. Our Christian life is impervious to assault. I know mine is. I know yours are. But because of Jesus' intercessory work, nothing can separate us from God's love. Our Savior is living and perpetually working for our benefit and on our behalf. I pray that this would be your comfort now, that Jesus will not, has not, and never will forget to plead for you. Praise Jesus. Praise our Savior, a complete Savior, who loves you, who's given his life for you, and now who lives for you. Christ is glorious. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus, thank you for your written word. Thank you, Lord, that you have given it to us to comfort our hearts, to guide our lives, and to know Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you've given it to us so that we can understand it and that we can apply it. Thank you, Lord, that you are presently at this moment doing work on our behalf that secures us and saves us. And I praise you for that work. And I love you. I thank you for all that you do and all that you continue to do. I thank you that you have saved us, that you will save us, and that you are saving us. You are glorious.